topically, that kind of flows in. Typically, if you're preaching topically, we could throw in a couple more T's there and make it a real tongue twister. But typically, if you're preaching topically, you will cover topics that you feel are relevant to the needs of the congregation, and you can zero in on those particular topics. But when you're preaching expositionally, verse by verse, your topics are dictated by the verse which is next in the flow of that particular book. And so that's what we're doing, going through the first book of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. Now, to give you a little background, a little history on the Church of Thessalonica, if you're just jumping in on this series, the Church of Thessalonica was in its infancy. Paul and Timothy and Silas had ministered to this young church during its initial stages. You'll read about it in Acts chapter 16, 17, and Acts 20, and various places. You'll pick it up in the book of Acts. But they spent three Sabbaths sharing the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ with the people of Thessalonica. And these people were so responsive to the gospel that their faith began to grow. Their love for God was increased. The testimony of Christ resounded from their fellowship. They turned away from idols. There was a tremendous work of God in a very short period of time. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul, his love, his care, his concern for this church, which was in its infancy, could have easily been derailed by the pagan philosophers and the skeptics and the cynics and the Judaizers and all of the various people that were coming from a variety of worldviews and false doctrines and worldly perspectives. I mean, they could have been thrown off track, derailed in their faith, and so Paul was very concerned for their spiritual well-being. During the first three chapters, he talks about the strength of their ministry, and he talks about the integrity of his own ministry. And now, as he leaves chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he moves into chapter 4, where he gives some very specific instructions how the church is to conduct itself in light of their relationship with the Lord Jesus. Here's how you ought to live, in other words, is what he's saying. And so we talk about today sexual purity. This is a plea for sexual purity for the body of Christ. The context of today's message deals specifically with how the church is to function. It's addressed to believers, people who name the name of Christ. And I'm glad that you didn't see this title before. I applaud your courage for coming today. Perhaps if you'd seen the title, you might have decided, oh, that's kind of a little bit dicey, might be a bit provocative. Maybe I better not go there. But I'm glad that you're here, because there's rich instruction in the Word of God, and it will help us to understand not only God's mandate, His commandment for sexual purity, but it will also help us understand the amazing grace towards us as frail human beings. And as a father has compassion on his children, so has our Heavenly Father upon us. For He knows our weakness, our frailty. And so He demonstrates His unfailing love. Now, as we talk about sexual issues, it's important for us to understand that as a loving father, God condemns certain lifestyle choices. As a loving father, God condemns certain lifestyle choices. But let me add that that does not diminish His love for us. And why does He condemn those lifestyle choices? Because it puts distance in our relationship between ourselves and God. It's very important we understand that when we talk about any issue that is sexual in nature. It does not diminish God's love for us because He condemns certain lifestyle choices. Any parent is concerned about the well-being of their children. God created us for relationship with Him and for fellowship with Him. And sexual sin of the type that we'll mention today is a barrier in our relationship with Him. God loves us and wants to have intimate relationship with us, and He has a certain prescription for sexual purity that is designed to enhance that relationship. That context is absolutely essential, because if you look at what we would call the harsh commands of Scripture in isolation from the context of the overall view of God's Word, it can sound like you've got this harsh, unloving parent, and that isn't Scripture at all. God loves every person regardless of their lifestyle choices. That's basic to our discussion over the next 2 weeks. This week, we're going to talk about God's command, and we'll touch on His judgment, we'll touch on His grace. Next week, we're going to talk about how to have victory in the areas of sexual temptation. So I want you to stay tuned, because there's good news, there's hope, there's grace, there's overcoming power that God gives us. He made us, and He knows exactly how we can succeed, how we can flourish, how we can thrive in our human relationships. He wants us to thrive, and He knows how to get us to that point of spiritual victory. Well, let's kind of take a look at the philosophy of our particular day. And I want to go to someone that you're probably all familiar with, Hugh Hefner, the founder of Playboy magazine. We'll just do a quick survey. How many of our men know? Okay, now you're prying, Pastor. As men growing up, in every place that you would frequent in workplaces, back in the day when I grew up, it wasn't uncommon to find, you know, Playboy magazines in the lunchroom or various other places. I was a police officer, and predominantly male officers. There were female officers, but eventually got a little more sensitive, and there was sensitivity training, and so a lot of that soft porn stuff disappeared from the lunchrooms and various other places. But we're all familiar with Hugh Hefner and the empire that he built through the sale of soft pornography. And here's what he said, which really describes kind of the moral philosophy of our day. Sex is a function of the body, a drive which man shares with animals like eating, drinking, and sleeping. It is a physical demand that must be satisfied. If you don't satisfy it, you will have all sorts of neuroses and repression psychoses. Sex is here to stay. Let's forget the prudery that makes us hide from it. Throw away those inhibitions and find a girl who is like-minded and let yourself go. Woo! Howdy, sailor. I mean, does that kind of encapsulate kind of the philosophy of our day? But I want you to understand the historical context. Because we think that we are loose and licentious and liberated and sexually wired today more than any other age. It's not true. They were far more sexually engaged in Paul's day than we are even today. I mean, we've reached some pretty amazing levels of sexual debauchery and immorality and all of that. But back in Paul's day, sexual licentiousness was part of the custom. It was acceptable. It was tolerated. They had temples, the temple to Aphrodite, the temple Diana to the Ephesians, love goddesses. And part of the religious ceremony or exercise was to go and commune with the gods through sexual engagement with temple prostitutes. And there were temple prostitutes who earned their living from giving their bodies in that religious experience. And it was not only a weekly, but almost a daily routine. It was so much a part of the warp and woof of their social fabric that when people were saved, when they came to know Christ as their Lord, And the mandate, the command was given to come out of that sexual immorality. It was a very difficult thing because it was so ingrained. It was a part of their customs. There were no mores or standards or absolutes or rules that said this was not permissible. And it was far more so than even today. So you have to understand that context as we consider the environment in which the Thessalonians found themselves. And the topic that Paul addresses is delivered with so much love and so much grace, and yet it has the authority of God Himself. And let me read to you from the scripture under consideration, and we're only going to cover the first three verses today, and we'll pick up the last five or so verses. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, furthermore, and he says furthermore because in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says to this end, He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all the saints. He's talking about hearts that are established, that are strong, that are blameless. And he's saying hearts that can withstand temptation is really the context of that verse. So we have to understand why he says furthermore. The furthermore is there because God is wanting us to have the kind of heart that will be blameless at the coming of the Lord, a heart that is able to withstand temptation. So he goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 4, furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus. See, this exhortation is coming from the Lord, that as you have received of us how we ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. It's a call to excel. He says, we see how far you've come in such a short period of time. You've grown spiritually. And I'm thrilled about what I see God doing in your midst. But I want you to excel even more. Go deeper in your faith. Be stronger in your love. Be more steadfast in your hope. And when it comes to purity, understand that same mandate, that same encouragement is to go deeper, stronger. Verse 2, for you know what commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, he's appealing to the authority of Christ in these injunctions. For you know, for this is the will of God. Again, it's the authority of God as he makes this call in our lives to walk in sexual purity. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Sanctification is a technical term which means growing in holiness. The Greek word for holiness is hagios, and it means to be separated or to be apart. And God is calling us to be separated. Jesus said you can be in the world, but not of the world. It doesn't mean that we get rid of all of our secular relationships and get rid of our television set and all of the various things that our creature comforts. It's not saying that. It's saying that we are in the world, but we're not of the world. Our heart belongs to Him, and our lives are separated for His purposes and for His glory. That's what holiness means, and that's what sanctification is about. It's becoming more and more like Christ. And as you look at the example of Christ, people who were the religious elite classified Him as a party animal. Now here's Jesus hanging out with the riffraff, the people that nobody else would hang with. He gained the title as a winebibber or party animal from the religious elite, but from the down and outers, they called him a friend of sinners. Can you see the comparison? And so Paul appeals to the authority of Christ and saying, this is God's will, it's your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Sexual impurity, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence. That's an old King James word, which means immorality, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, even as the Gentiles which know not God. And what he's saying is, look, this injunction is for the people of God. Don't place expectations on how the world shall live. They'll live according to their dictates. But because you know Christ, because you follow Him, there's a certain prescription for sexual purity that applies to you. We are not here to judge the people in the world. And you'll hear people saying all kinds of nasty things who make different lifestyle choices. That doesn't represent the heart of God. We are not here to judge people there. We are here to stand before God and take an honest look at our own self. Did you know that Christ reserved His harshest words of judgment not to the sexually immoral or the people who make a variety of lifestyle choices? He saved His harshest words to the religious hypocrites, the people who were self-righteous. But the Bible makes it clear that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's perfect standard. There's none righteous, no, not one, the Bible says. So regardless of lifestyle choices, the fact is that we've all committed a plethora of sins, and we all need the mercy, the grace, the forgiveness of a Savior, and that's what we've just celebrated this morning. And then Paul says in verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Did you realize that the Scripture teaches that to take sex or to have sex in a relationship other than what's prescribed by Scripture is to defraud your brother or sister? It's fraudulent. It's criminal, in a sense, not in terms of the law, but in terms of God's judgment, that we aren't supposed to cheat each other that way. That's how God describes it. It says, we're not to defraud our brother or sister in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness, hagios, separation, sanctification. He, therefore, that despises or rejects this teaching does not reject the teaching of men, the Scripture says, but rejects God, who has also given us His Holy Spirit. Do you see the authority that comes with this? And who knows, with the social engineering that's taking place in our world, if this word, this Bible, might be classified as hate literature. If you understand the context of Scripture, there's no way that you can say that someone who subscribes to this holy standard is a homophobe or is a bigot, because God's Word doesn't teach that. It teaches love and grace and acceptance toward all people. What it does say, though, is that God hates sin wherever it's found. God hates sin, but He loves the sinner. And as a loving Father, God condemns certain lifestyle choices, not because it diminishes His love for us, but because it places distance in our relationship with Him. Do you catch that formula? If you don't understand that formula, you're going to think, man, oh, that Bible is just full of hate. It is not full of hate. It is full of love. And the loving Father wants to fulfill our lives in a beautiful way. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. What is it? Your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Are we addressing the world here? Or are we addressing believers? We have no way to criticize anybody else when there's so many issues and struggles in our own life, right? So we're talking about ourselves. We're talking about God's standard for us. And if we can find mercy and grace and forgiveness, do you think we can export that? And if it's not working for you, don't bother exporting it. If you're not experiencing the grace because of the sin in your life, and every one of us has been touched in some way by this particular topic. Every one of us in some way. Jesus made the landscape very broad. That was for you, Peter. He loves it when I get physical. Look up here, look up here. Claw, claw, claw. You need a little levity as you consider these serious topics, right? But Jesus makes the landscape very broad for personal culpability when he says, even if you have looked on a woman to lust after her, you have already committed adultery in your heart. You don't have to go and have a sordid affair where you're meeting at the Motel 6 and sipping pina coladas if you look on a woman to lust after her. You've already committed adultery in your hearts. See, the religious people had narrowed it down to certain things that gave them all kinds of loopholes where they could abuse their female partners and divorce their wives. And Jesus says, listen, that's such a scam. Take some personal responsibility for your own personal choices when it comes to morality. This is the will of God, our sanctification. Here's God's command in Romans 6, verse 19. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members or your body as slaves of righteousness for holiness. I want you to think of a verse that you're familiar with. It's in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, therefore, my beloved brethren and sistern. I added the sistern. But it means, in that language, it means everybody. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, in view of God's great mercy, the first 11 chapters of Romans are replete with illustrations and examples of God's great grace for you and me. Over and above, the doctrine of Romans on the topic of grace is so profound, so rich, so gracious. This is the problem with many believers. They don't understand the magnificence of God's grace. They've only scratched the surface of it. And I think when we get to heaven, we're going to go, I had no idea. I never conceived of such amazing love. It's beyond anything I can imagine. Won't that be a shame that we've lived our life in grace poverty? All these years when we could have stepped into the magnificence of that abundant provision, we think, I'm not dotting the I's, I'm not crossing the T's, I'm missing the boat. But God's grace is greater than all our sin, the hymnist wrote. It says, in view of God's great mercies, Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto Him, which is your reasonable form of spiritual worship. See, when we surrender our lives and our emotion and our sexuality and our bodies to Him, it's an expression of a lamb being placed on an altar and sacrificed as an expression of love and devotion and worship. That's your body. That's my body. And we place our bodies before the Lord. And we say, God, this is your vessel. And I sacrifice all the pleasures of the flesh because I want my love for you to be so pure. I want our relationship to be so connected. I want to be an instrument of your righteousness to a world that desperately needs to know the loving kindness of my Heavenly Father. That's holiness. Holiness is not sucking on a pickle with a shrunken face and nyam, 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 nyam. We've all met people like that, haven't we? They're no fun to be around. The person who has experienced grace is a friend of sinners. Sinners find great consolation in being around someone who is filled with grace. Because there's empathy, there's understanding. It doesn't mean that they approve of a lifestyle choice. It means that I love you and I'm going to walk with you, not as some spiritual project, but because you're made in the image of God and you're precious to God. And I'm going to love you as best I can with my human frailties, the way that God would love you, regardless of what choices you make. And if you need someone to stand up for you, you need someone to defend you, then I'll be the one that you can count on. We need to be go-to people. And that's the witness of Christ. Hebrews 12:14, God's command says, pursue peace with all people and holiness. Interesting how it lumps those two together, isn't it? Peace with all people and holiness. All people. Not just people inside the church, but people outside. Do you think it's appropriate for people to walk around with banners that says, God hates fags? Is that really fulfilling that? Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Christ is teaching us how to be in the world, but not of the world. And one of the major problems for Christendom has been vanishing grace. Philip Yancey has a great book on that, by the way. And one of the ways to model that grace is not just with our words. I believe it's important. The communication of the gospel is important. It's with our hands, with our arms, with our hearts to enfold people who desperately, desperately need to know that there's someone who cares. I remember, and I've shared this story with you before, it was a dark, rainy night. And there were lightning flashes, and there were peals of thunder. It was a Saturday night, and I had a very busy week with all kinds of people needs and counseling. I was trying to finish my message. honest confession. And it's now 11 o'clock at night, and the rain was pelting down. And every so often, my office would just illuminate with a flash of lightning. With one of these flashes, I saw a little dog peering in the window at the bottom of my office. And he was shaking, and he was cold, and he was wet, and he was afraid. And he'd seen the light, and he came to that light. And I looked, I was startled, I said, oh, what are you doing out there, little fella? So I ran around to the door, and he saw me go, and he ran around to the door intuitively, knowing where I was headed. And as I opened the door, that little dog just bam, bam, jumped into my arms. I had to catch him. I thought, I'm ready for the circus. Look at this. That was a good jump and a good catch. And he just snuggled in, and he just shook, and I just calmed him down. And I saw the tag, and I said, where's that? And it said, Whitehorse. I thought, well, that's a long ways away. You've had a long walk. I called the SPCA. They had somebody on the night desk, and they said, look, I'll come out and get that little dog. It was like kind of a little bigger than a Chihuahua. I'm not sure what breed it was. Just as the SPCA person arrived, the owner of the dog also arrived. And you know, they say that the owners often look like their dogs. So if you really want to get an honest reflection of what you look like. Okay. So this young fella who looked as lost and as cold and trembling in the same way that this dog was there. And he was gentle. And he was kind, and he was loving, and he said, oh, I'm so glad you found my dog. I saw your light on, and I thought perhaps he might have come here. He says, we were out for a walk, and there was a big flash of lightning and thunder, and he ran away, and so I'm just so glad that you found him. And I said, well, look, what's your name? What's your story? He told me a little bit about his life. And he said, look, why don't you come back, and we'll spend some time. We'll get to know each other. And as he unfolded his story, and I won't go into the details, there's just been some real hurt and rejection from family and friends. And he was a beautiful person needing love and acceptance. And we had a group at that particular church. It was kind of like a 12-step program for people wrestling with different issues. And there are all kinds of issues. And my wife and I even attended that group. And we used to say that these are some of the most spiritual people that we've ever met. And the reason they were was not because they had all their theology down or because they went to church three times a week. It was because they were desperate for God. They were desperate for His intervention. They were trusting Him in a way that most people don't have to because they have all the resources at hand. Their cry was, if God doesn't help us, then we are lost and we are beyond hope. And that young man, we became friends, and we would spend time in my office talking together, and he came to a point where he gave his heart to Christ and was wonderfully saved. And we just loved him. And he was wrestling with homosexuality in his life and had been really hurt and taken advantage of in several of the relationships that he'd been in. And what we did was we provided a home for him. We provided a place of love and acceptance. And we watched him flourish in that environment. And he eventually left our church and then moved into the interior, where he got a job with a restaurant up on a ski mountain there. And my wife and I went up to visit him, and he found a new church, and he said, "You know, I'm just so thankful that Jesus is in my heart and that I can live a life of purity for him, and that I've got a family that loves me." Such a marvelous testimony. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You know, the scripture says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Sorry, I'm taking a little longer, so let me race ahead. Our time is just about finished. 1 Corinthians 6:15. "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot or a prostitute? Certainly not. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him." The Bible says that, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells within?" That's why sexual purity is so important. If you imagine that your body's like this holy temple, and it's holy because Jesus lives there, and we defile our body, we're desecrating the very temple of God. And if we love Jesus, that should be incentive enough to walk in a way that honors him. Pursuing purity. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the marriage bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And again, I want to repeat that phrase. As a loving father, God condemns certain lifestyle choices. Not because it diminishes his love for us, but because it places distance in our relationship with him. Very important you understand the Father heart of God. He's longing for all people to come to him. 1 Timothy chapter 2. It's God's will. The Greek word for will, blepo, means passionate longing, that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Understand the Father heart of God. 1 Corinthians 6:18-20, we see God's command. Verse 18, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Now, the commentators have said, well, look, because in that day and age, venereal disease was rampant. They didn't have the antibiotics and so on and so forth. And so that was a health condition of that particular day and age. But I think it goes deeper than that. I think when you sin sexually, you're defiling the temple of God, because the context seems to indicate it. Look at verse 19. "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of God who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Does that make sense? That when we're involved in sexual sin, it's like defiling the very temple of God. And we're not our own. We don't belong to ourselves. Well, we say it's my body. No, it isn't. If you're a believer, a child of God, your body belongs to him. You've been bought and paid for. "For you were bought at a price," the scripture says. "Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." God's command, 2 Corinthians 12:20-21. Paul is speaking to the church at Corinth. Now, if you read Paul's love and affection for the Corinthian church, it's like, this is a dynamic church. There's so much going on that's good. But you know, they're inundated in this pagan culture of sexual immorality. And he says, as he writes to them in the second chapter, "For I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish. My God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced." He's talking about repentance. And it's interesting, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul gives the illustration of the man who is living with his father's wife. And he says, come on, guys. And he said, you're boastful and arrogant about this. Well, you know, we're just loving this guy, and it's okay. They're having this relationship, and I know it's not healthy, but we're just modeling the love of Christ for him. We're so accepting. Aren't we great? And Paul says, look, if I was there, I would take this man to task. I'd hold him accountable, exercise church discipline, and all for the point of what? Punishment? No, no, no. Not punishment. Restoration. There has to be accountability in order for there to be restoration. And people in our day and age don't understand that. You know, if we're over 60 and we grew up in homes where our moms and dads, they said jump, you said how high. And I realize that some of that was harsh and unloving and dictatorial and can cause damage. But we understand perhaps a little bit more of that accountability aspect. So Paul's concerned that people have not repented in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now these things became our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. He's referring to the Old Testament when there was sexual perversion happening in the nation of Israel. And God brought a judgment. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Imagine if 23,000 sexually immoral people died today. It would make the headlines, wouldn't it? What God is saying is that He has a righteous standard. He hates sin, but He loves the sinner. And Paul is saying we can learn from this example God's attitude towards sin. This, again, is the directive for God's people. We don't take for granted God's grace, but we understand His injunctions and His command and also His judgment. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness. Just as I also told you in times past that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And you're sitting there thinking, oh man, does this mean that my salvation is in jeopardy? Let me reassure you. We just experienced, and that's why this is perfect timing, we just went through the communion service, the bread and the wine, the body and blood of Christ shed for you. You received that token today as you came forward. That means that all of your sins, past, present, and future, are covered by His grace. He died in your place, paid the full penalty. When He said it was finished, it was a complete work of grace. There was nothing left over. You are absolutely covered. The Bible says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The no condemnation, condemnation, krino, Greek means no judgment. It's been concluded. Jesus paid for it. You don't need to keep reminiscing about the failures of the past, because if you keep looking at life through the rearview mirror, where do you think that's going to take you? You're going to bang into a pole of stumbling in front of you. What God's word is declaring is that there's a righteous standard. There's a loving Heavenly Father, and He's saying these things put distance in our relationship with Him. He wants us to deal with it circumspectly, seriously, and with repentance. Revelation 21:8, God's judgment. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, this is a great way to diminish the numbers of your congregation. Just preach this stuff. Where is Tony Robbins when you need him? Come on, Tony, bring us a positive message. Let's see if we can channel the spirit of Tony Robbins this morning. But this is the gospel. And Paul said, I have never ceased to declare to you the full counsel of God's word. God's judgment. Let's talk about God's grace here in a few minutes that I'm going to try to wrap up. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Do not be deceived. If you're being accused, you know you're being accused, right? If you're being tempted, you know you're being tempted. But if you're being deceived, do you know you're being deceived? It wouldn't be deception if you knew you're being deceived. He says, don't be deceived. We have this truth, which is to help us understand what reality is. So we won't be deceived. It says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Now stay with me. We're talking about God's grace here. Nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. I want you to see the broad list. And even if we only committed one sin, it would be enough to indict us and sentence us to an eternal life of separation. One sin, that's all it takes. We have all sinned according to Scripture. But here's the grace. He says to the church, and such were some of you. And some of these people were still practicing some of those sins. And remember I said it's not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life? Are we growing in Christ's likeness? It doesn't mean that we snap our fingers and all of a sudden some of these habitual patterns disappear. Wouldn't it be wonderful? But we sweat and we struggle. We say, God, have mercy on me. There's something about our frailty. As much as it's a liability, it's also an opportunity to learn how to depend more fully upon the grace of God and to seek Him for mercy. There's something about our failures and our sinfulness that drives us to our knees. And we start to understand in a whole new way the magnificence of this table. If it wasn't for our sin, we wouldn't understand the greatness of, well, shall I sin all the more? No! God forbid! Not the perfection of our life, but the direction of our life. He says, such were some of you, but you were washed. What does that refer to? It's the washing of Christ's atoning blood. You were sanctified, which meant you were set apart. Not by your own efforts, your own decision, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. He set you apart. You're one of God's kids. You're a kingdom citizen. You got a whole new identity. And you were justified, made right in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. The question is, how can I live a life of purity? That's for next week. And we'll talk about it then as we go through those verses. Let me give you this one verse from 1 Corinthians 10:13. And it says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond that which you are able. But with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So I want you to think about that, and that'll set the stage for next week. Now, would you bow your heads, and I want to read a closing summary statement. And as your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, ponder this truth. While it's true that the Bible expresses God's strong displeasure on a host of lifestyle choices that many deem completely acceptable today, i.e. homosexuality, sexual promiscuity, fornication, adultery, so on. The overriding message is clear. God is love, 1 John 4:16. That means God doesn't need us to perform in a certain way before He can love us. It's His nature to love. So the question is never whether God is willing to love us. The question will always be, are we willing to receive His love? This is where those harsh passages in the Bible come into play. But like a loving father, God expresses condemnation for certain lifestyle choices, not because they diminish His love for us, but because they bring distance between Him and us. While this is true of all violations of God's moral will, it is especially true of sexual transgressions. That's why God pronounces a death sentence on such violations. But if you leave the Bible on that note, you'll miss one of its most powerful lessons. For while these strong words of condemnation were intended to communicate the seriousness of the situation, they also set the stage for something wonderful. For God did don flesh and die on a cross to take our death sentence away. It's true that the Bible expresses hatred for the things that draw our hearts away, but it's just as true that God loves each and every one of us, no matter what our lifestyle choices are or have been. God proved this by taking the very sentence he pronounced against us upon himself. Jesus said, "Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for a friend." And that's exactly what Jesus did. The Apostle Paul wrote, "God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners." How ironic that some have turned away from God because of his judgment of certain choices, when Jesus has stepped in and taken that judgment upon himself. Instead of a cause to question God's love, these harsh judgments have been transformed into the greatest proof of God's love. One final very important thought. If you're here this morning in this chapel and you're gay or sexually active outside of God's prescribed bonds of marriage, and you reject the idea that there's anything wrong with your lifestyle, please understand that whether you're right or not, it doesn't absolve you of your need for a Savior. That's because we all violate God's will in a multitude of ways, most of which have nothing to do with our sexual orientation. We are all broken and in need of reconciliation with God. If it's not our sexual behavior, it's greed or pride or hate or a host of other possible violations in our attitudes and actions. We all need a Savior. So if you don't like one reason for coming to Jesus, pick the one you prefer. Just make sure you come. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And this is real love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. Thank you, Father, for hearing our prayer this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together.